Only 275 days left till Christmas. Everybody getting ready? You gotten your shopping done, your cards mailed, written out, and put your decorations up? Maybe some of you still have them up from last year, so you're getting a head start for this coming year. Of course, it seems a little silly to think about Christmas in March. After all, in some ways, it seems like we just celebrated Christmas. We don't want to think about Christmas in March. We just had the first official day of spring, and the weather's getting nicer, and the sun's out longer, and it's almost time for shorts weather. It's going to be like 60 degrees by the end of the week. We don't want to think about all the ice and snow and cold of December and Christmas. Plus, it's Lent. It feels weird singing Christmas carols and reading this passage from Luke. It's weird thinking about Christ's birth during Lent. It's like we're doing something we shouldn't be doing. And yet, as we're continuing with our series on the story, the Bible as one continuous story of God and God's people, we're at the part of the story where it talks about the birth of Jesus. So even though it feels weird to be thinking about Christmas, about Christ's birth, I hope this sermon will invite us to think about this event, to think about Christ's birth, this very familiar story, in a new way, with new implications. Sometimes thinking about a familiar topic at a different time or in a different context can help us think about it in a new way and reveal new and deeper significance. So even though the story of Christ's birth with the angels and Mary and Joseph and the Christ child is very familiar to us, I invite us to consider it in a new way against the backdrop of Lent rather than Advent. So consider this sermon an early Christmas present to you, and let's see what this familiar story of Christ's birth has to say to us during the Lenten season as we are approaching Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So last week we came to the end of what in Christian tradition is called the Old Testament, with the story of Nehemiah, how under his leadership, Judah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and rebuilt their identity as God's people after exile. God's people live in their own land once again. And yet after Nehemiah and the prophets of the Old Testament, the Bible doesn't record another event for 400 years. Now, there's some other writings that occurred during that time that are part of Jewish tradition and some Christian traditions, but we don't consider them canonical, part of the scriptures in Protestant tradition. And so we have this 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And it might seem weird to us. Why does the story all of a sudden stop and have this gap of 400 years? What happened? God seems silent for four centuries. Did God forget about his people? Did his plan of redemption kind of get off the rails? What's going on? Well, Judah's history during this time was filled with a lot of uncertainty. They enjoyed a brief period of national sovereignty, but freedom didn't last as they were overtaken by Greece and then Rome. And we come to the time just before the first century AD where God's people were living under King Herod's rule, under the control of the Roman Empire. And here's where the story picks up in what Christian tradition calls the New Testament. Testament is also a word for covenant. Remember, God made a special binding relationship with his people in the Old Testament, that covenant. Now God was going to speak and going to act and going to keep his promises and continue this special binding relationship, but he was going to do it in a very different way than the people expected, and it was going to have a much broader implications than people ever realized. God hadn't forgotten his people, his covenant, his promises. God was going to act in a bold new way to redeem humanity. God was preparing to do something greater even than all he'd done before. And we're reading about this in this familiar passage, not often associated with Lent, but this passage from Luke, which we often read during Advent as we prepare for Christmas. We have the annunciation of the angel to Mary that she will have a child, but not just any child, a very special child, unlike any other child that had been born. It's a fulfillment of the prophet's words from Isaiah 7:14, The young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God was continuing this plan of redemption for all humanity, continuing it now through the birth of a king. But not a typical king, not like we think of kings. Not a king born in a palace with a noble family, with all kinds of political power and clout. But instead, God chose a poor teenage girl from a working class village, Nazareth, to give birth to this king. This would happen supernaturally. The scripture tells us Mary was a virgin. The Holy Spirit would overshadow her. The birth would be divine, human and divine. This king would be God's own son, incarnation, which is God in the flesh, fully human, fully God, together at once. Despite the seeming impossibility of such a story actually coming to pass, the angel confidently proclaims, verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary accepted the angel's word and prepared for what was to take place. She went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who herself was with child and in old age. We'd later learn that she would give birth to John the Baptist. And Mary, under the Holy Spirit, burst into song about what her child would bring, the famous Magnificat, the text from Luke's Gospel, which we read today, proclaiming the good news. God was going to act. God was going to fulfill the promise God made to his people so long ago. After this 400-year period, God was going to continue carrying out his redemptive plans for humanity. And he was going to do it by sending his own son as king, as Messiah, to save the people from their sins and establish a permanent covenant, a special binding relationship that could not be broken by human weakness or sin or political powers or outside forces or anything else. We would have a permanently restored relationship with God and his people, a healing of the whole of creation, ending sin and oppression once and for all. We, of course, know what happens in the story. Mary conceived and gave birth just as the angel had said. God's son came to earth as a king, but a humble king, born in a manger in a small town, rather than in a palace in a wealthy family, in royalty. This indicated the kind of king Jesus was going to be. He wasn't going to rule by power and riches and might and oppression, but rather in humility and service and mercy and ultimately self-sacrifice. This was not the kind of king most people were expecting at the time. Most were expecting a strong, powerful political figure like King David, who would overthrow Israel's enemies and establish a strong political kingdom on earth that would kick the Romans out and bring Israel back to her former glory. But Jesus' mission was bigger than this, not just salvation for the Jews, but for all humanity. Jesus is the culmination of God's redemptive plan of creation, and also for us. So as we reflect on this familiar story at a different time, what does Jesus' humble royal birth mean for us during this Lenten season? Well, Jesus' birth is good news. The word used in the original Greek is euangelion. The gospel writers didn't just choose this word, euangelion, at random. This was a very purposeful choice. One scholar explains that the word euangelion, good news, is already loaded with meaning at the time. It signals the royal announcement of a new regime or ruler. For example, an ancient inscription speaks of Caesar Augustus in a way that should ring a bell or two for us who are familiar with the gospel accounts, the Christmas story. Here's what this ancient Greek inscription says of Caesar Augustus. Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of good things, good tidings, Evangelion, for the world that came by reason of him, which Asia resolved in Smyrna. So this was all about Caesar Augustus. Does that sound familiar to what we read in Luke? The scholar explains, Augustus' birth is praised, for he is the one who will give hope and peace both now and in the ages to come to benefit from humankind. He is the savior. His birth signals the beginning of Evangelion. Now, of course, if you know anything about the Caesars, they didn't exactly bring in any sort of long-term peace. If you read about the Roman Empire and their history, peaceful is not a word that comes to mind. But the gospel writers are using this same word, euangelion, to describe Jesus' birth. And the scholar says this is reinforced by the title Christos, meaning Messiah, where we get the word Christ, which in Judaism, in the Old Testament, referred to God's appointed king of Israel. So the Messiah, in other words, is a royal title. Jesus is king. Messiah, in other words, is a royal title. Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's a royal title, Messiah. And this good news, euangelion, is not just about Jesus' birth. It encompasses all of Jesus' teachings and miracles that we'll be reading about in the next several weeks. This is the demonstration of Jesus' royal authority, the concrete demonstration that King Jesus is here. The messianic mission culminates in Jesus' death and resurrection, which are non-negotiable features of the Son of Man's royal mission, and therefore part of his own divinely appointed messianic task. What the gospel writers are saying is, yeah, about that savior and good news business. Caesar can't deliver. Jesus does. Let's explain what we mean by that, because it's not what you might expect. Let us unpack what savior and good news are all about. Let us tell you about his reign, his kingdom, and what it means for you to be a part of it. The euangelion, the good news of Jesus' messianic mission, has implications for us who are Jesus' followers. The scholar notes, if the gospel is the story of Jesus, then the gospel is the good news that the God of Israel has deigned to effect his gracious rule over the world in and through Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified and risen king. It is at once the story both of the dawning of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ, the crucified, who is the kingdom himself, and who demands of us far more than mere cognitive assent. He demands we take up our crosses and follow him so that in losing our lives, we paradoxically might just save them. And here's where the relevance for Lent comes in. Because Lent is a time of penitence, a time to reflect upon our sinful natures and pardon and ponder our need for pardon, for mercy, for a savior. And of course, we see what a mess the world is around us, and we realize that despite our best human efforts, we're not going to be able to fix ourselves, to fix this and redeem ourselves. We need divine intervention. Lent is also a time of self-denial, where we take seriously Jesus' call of discipleship to take up our cross and follow him, to follow in that same path of self-sacrifice. If Jesus' coming is truly euangelion, God's good news of salvation for the redemption of all humanity, then we must choose to align our lives to him and follow him, even at the sacrifice of our own lives and wills. Of course, we're saved by God's grace. Jesus came to us as God's gift to us. Nothing we did to earn, nothing we could do to bring to the table to buy this gracious gift. God freely gives it to us. But we are called to make a choice, a commitment, to follow this Jesus and live into this kingdom and become people who embody this euangelion in our lives. The scholar continues saying, according to the gospel is not about the afterlife, but about what kingdom you belong to here and now. Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. And this is commonly misunderstood as a kingdom up there somewhere. But read what Jesus says about the kingdom, and it is about the rule of God on earth with Jesus as king. Kingdom of heaven doesn't mean the kingdom that is in heaven, but the kingdom that is from heaven, God's reign through King Jesus. He's setting up shop here and now. Now, of course, we're still waiting for the consummation of that to come in fullness at the end of the age, but the fact is, with Jesus' birth, with his coming, the kingdom is here now. The question Jesus asked the people is, do you want in or not? By the way, that's what we mean in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're acknowledging this reality and praying that we can be part of this reality, that this reality of the kingdom will come more into being. And over the next several weeks, during the remainder of Lent, we'll continue our series on the story. We'll specifically look at the life of Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. And we'll look more specifically about how we are called to respond to Jesus and live out this kingdom in our lives and in our time. Scholar N.T. Wright once told the following story. The choir had been practicing for hours. The singers were tired, but the conductor kept them at it. This was the most amazing music that they were ever going to sing, and they were only going to get one chance at it. It had to be right the first time. Finally, they were there, one last run through, and it was perfect. But then one of the singers asked a question. How come we only get to sing this once? This is fantastic music. Wouldn't it be better if we could give several performances in different places to different audiences? No, replied the conductor. The music is for a very special occasion. It's only to be sung once, at least by you. Once you have done that, the people who've heard it will have to learn to sing it for themselves. The conductor was God himself. The singers were the angels. The audience were the shepherds. And through them, everyone who heard about it. And the special occasion is the birth of God's own son. Wright explains the whole point of Christmas is that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, heaven and earth have come together so that giving glory to God in the highest heavens is directly, one might almost say, umbilically linked to working for peace and justice at the behest here on earth. And it's time to start all over again as Christmas people to think about what it might look like if Jesus really is Lord of the world, and if we who worship him are here to work for his kingdom here and now, among the shepherds and the mining communities and the immigrants and all who are on the edge of hopelessness. Wright continues, let's put it bluntly, we can't assume that our present institutions are working properly and just need more time and better computers. Much have pointed out that our much prized Western democracy isn't working properly anymore, and there are no signs that our present politicians are interested in making it so. We need fresh vision, fresh leadership, fresh wisdom, which will slice through the tired old systems of this world and bring rescue, salvation with skin on it, to those who badly need it. We need to listen hard to the angel song and learn how to sing it for ourselves. Shortly, we'll be singing hymns associated with Advent and Christmas. The first is Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence, an Advent hymn reminding us of the serious solemnity of the coming of God's Son to our world, inspiring worship and awe. The last hymn we'll sing is the familiar Joy to the World, which again might seem a little weird in March. But fun fact, this hymn was originally not associated with the Christmas season. It was originally a hymn for the Lenten Easter season, celebrating the joy of the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption for all humankind. In singing these familiar hymns in a different season in the church year, May we ponder how we may learn to sing the song of God's salvation in Christ to ourselves and to our hurting world. And may God bless this message to our hearing. Amen.